For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, if you weren't here last week, we got started on this famous discourse of Jesus. And one of the points I was making was that this whole, sermon is impossible to understand correctly unless you understand the prevailing religious setting in which it was given. This legalistic, self-righteous, defensive form of rabbinic teaching that pretty much dominated this culture. Some of them exemplified by the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees and scribes sitting in the audience. That becomes clear later on. But all of them in the audience raised on this way of thinking about God. And so we will miss the true intent of Jesus' words entirely if we don't realize that this is a sermon of not only proposition, but also of refutation, that he is refuting a particular point of view. Now, he's still talking in this part about the way of happiness, the blessed way, in the so-called Beatitudes, where he's saying this people like this are blessed, they're happy. And we saw several last week. Let's keep reading in verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." So his concern here is not with peaceful people, but with people that make peace. A peacemaker, it's not just people that avoid conflict. A peacemaker is different than a peace faker. Okay? We fake peace when we just decide not to discuss the pink elephant in the room in order to keep the peace. And that's not what Jesus is extolling here. A peacemaker is really a very active concept. It's somebody who has a high value on relational unity, who understands the importance of building good and, a deep relationships with one another and cultivating those over the period of time and developing the quality unity that we enjoy in the body of Christ. And so they're sensitive to disunity, to conflict when it breaks out, which is inevitable in any group of people, unless you're under some sort of bondage to groupthink. There's bound to be conflict. There's bound to be disagreement. And so people like this, these peacemakers, are the people who are able to make peace. They'll sense that alienation is building, and they're able to wade in there and help people reestablish peace with each other. It's a really powerful, kind of a wonderful ability to have. James talks about peacemaking in James chapter 1 as well. He connects this with the wisdom from above. And says that it's a mark of wise people. It's funny how some people, the more they talk about a conflict that's going on, the worse it gets. You know, they just can't wait to get over. And he said this, and she said. And it seems like you're just like, will you please shut up? Because the more you talk, and your little efforts to go and fix this is just inflaming it more and more. You have to be pretty wise to be able to wade into somebody else's conflict and help them establish peace. Now, Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker. Jesus took the most intense conflict of all, the conflict between God and us, and made peace. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, he says, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord's done for us. Boy, does that feel good. Having peace with God, realizing that my conflict with God, my lifelong avoidance of God, my horror of God, my loathing of God, I've finally made peace. I don't have to fear him anymore. All the tension that was bringing into my life, that inner sense that something is wrong in my life, because something is wrong in my life, because I am separated from God, because me and him are in enmity and conflict with one another, and that creates an unhappy feeling. It creates a sense of need, a sense of something missing, of an absence at the core of our being. So Jesus, of course, saw the entire human race separated from God, and God sent his own son. Notice how we enter into this peace with God. See, having been made right in God's sight by faith, it's entirely by faith in what Jesus has done for us. That's the only thing that we need. You know, Jesus has already paid the price for the separation, the sin, the evil that I've done. Is that price has been paid by Jesus at the cross. But the question is, will I trust him on that? Will I trust that his work is adequate to bring me peace with God? If I do, then we get to experience this awesome thing, personal inner peace that Paul says is like the peace that surpasses all comprehension in Philippians 4. That's one of the first things I noticed when I became a Christian. I still had all my problems. Like, my problems were pretty persistent. I wasn't like one of some of these people. It seemed like they just got over all their issues right away. I wasn't that way. But I did notice very, very quickly an inner peace that had not been there before. And in the place of this agitated, thirsting, desperate, you know, hole in the middle of myself was this, yeah, the war is over. Peace with God. Well, that is sweet. Now, let's remember, while we're considering this concept, what is Jesus refuting in this point? He's already lining up for a shot. If we look ahead in the sermon a little bit, for instance, he'll get in later in this chapter in verse 43, you have been taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In rabbinic teaching, it was okay to hate your enemy. They didn't have any problem with that. And so, you know, love the people that you love and fight hard with the people that you hate. And be sure that you hate them more than they hate you. And Jesus, of course, is going to reject that and argue that that is not good enough. That is not the way of God. And already, as extolling the peacemakers, he's lining up for that. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, we need to make sure that it's because of Christ, not because I'm being obnoxious, rude, and offensive. But if it's truly because of Christ, then we're blessed because of that. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, persecution. And he says the persecuted life is part of the blessed life, part of the happy life. That's an odd argument, isn't it? It assumes that the life we're living is in the context of opposition. That what we're about here is not going to go forward without a fight. And that there are forces lined up against us, because we're with God, there are forces lined up against God. And therefore, persecution is inevitable. And they're a mark, really a sign that, you know, we're getting the same treatment that Jesus himself got, because we're doing the same thing he did, which was bringing God's love to the world. It shows certainly that this desire to make peace is not the same as butt kissing, right? You know, at what price are we prepared to purchase peace? Some prices are way too high. Where we're going to forfeit the truth, where we're going to skirt around issues that people don't want to hear, that's way too much. That's way too high a price. If you're speaking truth for God, then you are going to be telling people things they don't want to hear. Humanity doesn't want to hear that, you know, the S word, sin. We don't want to hear anything about that. We don't want to hear that I'm not good enough for God, that I can't buy God's acceptance with my good works. or my church attendance or whatever, that I'm completely helpless here, that there's nothing I can do but accept a free handout from God, the free grace of God. That's not what we want to hear. We would rather hear religion. We would rather hear that if you're very disciplined, you could work your way up and probably attain a high level of spirituality. And that's not what God sends us out with. So we will find that this strange message about our ability to gain peace with God is going to be fought at every step of the way. Jesus says in John 15, 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And that happens. Jesus was persecuted and his followers have been persecuted from that day, from day one, right on down. And still today, persecution is a huge issue in our world. A lot of people aren't aware of how much persecution there is for Christians in this world today. Authorities in this field argue that more Christians died from persecution in the 20th century than in any previous century, and probably in any several centuries put together. The number of Christians, one of the big forces for persecution of Christianity in the 20th century has been communism. We're in communist countries, and in China still today, thousands of Christians languish in prison and are being worked to death in slave camps. So we have brothers and sisters, you know, where the environment we live in, about the hardest thing we have to worry about is harsh language, which he mentioned. Insults and saying all manner of things against you. So that does hurt. By the way, it's refreshing to know that we do get some of that. I've actually just in the past couple of weeks have had at least three cases brought to me of people that are like in full attack mode. One went down to the city government and was trying to get the city of Columbus to outlaw ministry houses with this argument, and managed to get a city official out interviewing landlords and stuff like that. So it's good to say things like that, according to Jesus. That shows that you're scratching where it itches. You must be doing something right if you're pulling down some persecution. He says, that's what happened when I talk. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, now in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, you know, we got to buckle the helmet and the pads on and realize this is going to hurt a little bit, or else we're just not going to have the stomach to be able to follow Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, there will be opposition. It's going to come from people you care about. Vicious things. You just can't believe, why is this person tearing into me? Why is this person tearing into my friends? We've never done anything to them. And well, that's the way it works. It's a spiritual principle. Here's a good question. What does it mean if there's a lack of persecution? What if we're not being persecuted at all? It's not a good sign. This is what Jesus says in Luke 6. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's how their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Woe to you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Makes you wonder, why aren't we being persecuted here? We should have people smack talking us. Yeah, we live we're not living in a lawless country where people are being dragged out and killed, beaten and stuff, fortunately. I'm not frankly eager for that. Most of our persecution is sociological, you know, attacks and public opinion, you know, reputation torn down, things like that, lies being told. And we get it. We get it on a pretty regular basis. And in fact, it's intense enough even right now in our city that I think we have to be very careful. We have to walk carefully. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing that they slander you, they'll be put to shame when they see your awesome behavior. Oh, we're going to talk about that in a minute here. Lack of persecution, not good. And if you're not being persecuted, it makes you wonder if you're really spitting it out. Are you really saying it? Because if you're saying it clearly, you're probably going to draw some fire. Okay, verse 13. Here's a different message, okay? You, he says, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So here's a new point that Jesus is making. Here you have this blessed way of life in the Beatitudes. But then he comes down and says, yeah, and all of this comes into your life, but guess what? It's not for you. It's actually for others. The Christian life is not all about you. God wants to bless your life for one reason only, so that you can turn around and take that and give it out to other people. And so in this regard, following Jesus is different than other spiritual things you could get into. You know, if you go down and take a class down here in transcendental meditation or some form of spiritual meditation, yoga, you're doing that, you know, for yourself. I mean, that's to build up my life, not Christianity. We go and get built up, and it's not for us at all. It's for us to give out to others. And this is what he's saying. Salt tastes good. And that's what he's focusing on because of his comment that that it loses its saltiness. You know, it's the taste that he's focusing on here. Some people interpret this to be salt was a preservative. And I don't think that's in this context. It's the tastiness of salt. I like salt on my food. It makes it taste better. And so salt is attractive in that sense. It makes stuff taste better. How could salt lose its taste? It's because a lot of their salt was from the Dead Sea, where you can just actually scoop it up down there. It's crusting all over everything. But along with the salt are a lot of other minerals, calcium salts and so forth, that have very little taste. So if you get some salt from the Dead Sea, if you left it out in the rain, for instance, the salt, which was highly soluble, would leach out and it would leave behind a white powder that looked like salt but had very little taste left. That's what he's talking about. So this is a real slice of life from that region, special to that region, that salt could lose its saltiness. And once that's happened, so then, yeah, potash, once that happened, then the stuff was basically useless, throw it out, no good anymore. And so he's saying, okay, you, the plural you here, you guys, are the salt of the earth. People are supposed to be attracted to the something savory and that they perceive in you. To lose your saltiness, something that he worries might happen. What would cause that? Could be a few things. In Luke 14, he talks about salt losing its saltiness, and it's because of low commitment. We don't have time to, I decided not to analyze that passage, but it's because that's the one where he says you have to put me ahead of father, mother, brother, sister, you know, everything else, lover. I have to come first. Christ comes first. And even to the point that you're prepared to lose other things, that concept there. So if we have a half-baked, you know, weak version of commitment to Christ, what effect does that have? It's not appealing to anybody. Nobody finds, you know, you can look out at American Christianity, frankly, and see millions of examples of this. People who are like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian, whatever. It doesn't seem to mean anything in their lives. And so that's actually insipid. It's like drinking lukewarm coffee, you know, it's just not good. And that happens. It can happen for other reasons as well, as we'll see. Let's get this part with the light in as well. Another metaphor he uses. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp under a bowl or a basket. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Yeah, that's what... So we're in an age before electricity here. It was dark there at night, no street lights, no lights, period. And so you had to get a lamp. You had oil lamps. And the house, you couldn't see where you were going. Light helps you to, you put it on the stand, and then you can look around and see where things are. You see where you're going. That's the picture. He's saying you're like the light of the world. There's something of, it's, there's supposed to be something about you that kind of shows people the way. People pick up on it and realize that's what I need right there. And he worries, again in this case, that people might put this light, that a particularly foolish thing would be to have a nice lamp and then cover it up with a bowl or a basket or something that's going to plunge us back into darkness again. Now, this whole concept, the light part as well as the salt part, are again put forward in direct refutation of the position held by the religious consensus of the day. Okay, their religious consensus was something that could be called fortress theology. A theology where the faithful are in danger. Sin is encroaching on us from everywhere. There's millions of sinners around. And sin is kind of contagious and it's dangerous. And so we need to gather the faithful together and huddle up here lest we be penetrated and infected with sin. Oh yeah, that's a big theme in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Matthew. Like, the opponents that Jesus is confronting here would never consider going into venues, places where people were actively, you know, going for sin all out. They would stay way far from that. They wouldn't even touch a sinful person. They believed that that could get moral filth on you. You'd have to go through a ritual washing to get that off. So they were very defensive about, you know, we've got to cultivate our holiness here and not let these sinners all around us and get us and infect us with their sin. Well, it's an insane attitude. It's crazy. Because that's not where sin doesn't come into you from the outside at all. And Jesus directly refutes this later on. Pal, your problem isn't out here coming in. It's in here coming out. There's where your problem is. And so Jesus is very strong against this. But he's also against this, the kind of the corollary sense that we have to protect ourselves and get away from the sinners. He wants us, that is called putting the light under a bowl. The reason that we can't go and separate ourselves from people that are alien to God, alienated from God, is because they need the light. They need us. We can't do that. So, if we withdraw, if we avoid people that are, you know, maybe even hostile to God, who live nothing like what God would have us live, then that's putting light under the bowl, under the peck measure. Avoiding. Tribalism is another cause, a potential cause for us to put the light under the bowl. Tribalism is a perspective that is just focused on, our little tribe of people, and we just like being with each other, and we just don't see any need to be with those other people. Because, you know, we're like the real people that really get it. So we just want to just huddle up and enjoy each other. Outsiders are annoying. They don't understand. And so we just, can't find the time to hang out with people other than those in our own little tribe here. Tribalism. That would be like putting the light under a bowl. Now We're depriving the world of something it needs, the light. Maybe we're just too preoccupied and living selfishly. You know, there's millions of Christians, all so-called, all around us, who just can't find any time to do anything except they're just preoccupied, just working their job all the time and fussing with their family and fussing with their home and, you know, resealing the boat. And taking care of business, you know, shopping for the new home theater and so on. And, you know, they just can't find time to get outside and relate to people that are lost people that really need God. I'm too busy for that. And that's the plea that we would hear from many Christians in America. Others, we do have the time. We know we should be sharing our faith with people, but we're just afraid. We don't want to risk that other part that Jesus mentioned, the persecution, possible rejection. Someone might think, you're into that, you fool. And that type of flack just makes our blood run cold. We just can't stand the thought of seeming uncool in the eyes of somebody. And so we just back away. We say nothing. And we put the light under the bowl. Putting the light under a bowl is a sin of omission. It's a failure to successfully let our light shine as we're directly commanded in the next verse. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So, that's interesting. So they may see your good deeds. It's a little unexpected, maybe. It's actually something about it's not just our words. I think our words are definitely necessary. We need to speak about it. Otherwise, people may completely misinterpret what they're seeing. I heard a story once about a guy that had worked next to somebody for like 15 years, or, you know, across in the same office there. And the guy came in, the other guy came in after a weekend, said, I went to this retreat and I had this amazing experience, and I think I've met Jesus Christ, I've become a Christian believer. The first guy that's known him all these years was like, well, praise God. I'm a Christian believer too. I've been praying for you for 15 years. This is awesome. And the dude's just like, you bastard. And he's like, what? And he's like, for 15 years, I've been able to tell people, you don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. And Bob at work is the best proof of that. Misinterpretation. I guess Bob probably should have added some words along with the deeds, maybe a little bit, huh? Given some glory to God. The reason I'm a nice person is because I'm into God. Yeah, probably should have done that. Deeds. The deeds, people, though. I think it's Augustine is given credit for being the first one that said, go out and evangelize the world, and if necessary, use words. I think that's a little exaggerated, actually. I think we probably nearly always need to use words. But we need deeds as well. Jesus is really focusing on the deeds here. So there's supposed to be a difference between followers of Jesus and everyone else in the world. And I don't think anybody disagrees on that. The question is, what kind of difference is there supposed to be? Here's where the disagreement comes in modern reading of the Sermon on the Mount. To be a person that is attractive like salt, or instructive like the light that contrasts with the darkness around you. What is entailed in that? In Matthew 6, again, looking ahead in the sermon, Jesus is, again, going to line up. He's lining up for a shot that he's getting ready to take by way of refuting something that was going on in the religious climate there right in front of him. 6:1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. But in this verse right before us, he says that people may let your light so shine that people may see your deeds, your good deeds, and glorify God. So this seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? On the one hand, let your deeds be shown, but on the other hand, watch out about doing your deeds to be noticed. The solution is to be found in the context of the chapter 6. We'll study this more when we get there. But the things that he mentions right there, a list of things, their charitable giving, showing off, bringing your purse up and sounding the horns to show how much you're giving, what a charitable giver you are. Prayer, standing on a street corner oh, Lord God, and carrying on with all of your righteous prayer that you're doing. Probably just like that Pharisee that we read about last week. And also fasting, where he says they would even put some ash on to make themselves look a little grosser, you know, and just be like, oh boy, this is an intense fast. I'm really fasting today. Okay, and so those are the examples that Jesus gives in the context there of 6:1. And if you think about it, all of them have this something in common. What's the common thread? These are all religious type deeds. These are all deeds that would express religiosity. And of those things, Jesus says, don't do those out there to be noticed, to show off what a religious person you are. He says, when you pray, you should go in and in secret, go into your closet where no one can see you. Because God can see you perfectly well right there. You need to stand on the corner to do that. That's gross. That's actually flaunting a type of self-righteousness where you're trying to proclaim your righteousness to people. It's not our righteousness. What is to be different between us and the rest of the world? That we're more righteous than them? No. That's what these guys would say. The guys he's refuting would say that. Let's read a couple of scriptures because this is not an ambiguous point in the Bible. It's stated right out there. Here, Philippians 2, we studied this a few months ago. Do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing so that you can become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You know, it's that person. It's not the person at work. I remember I was so disappointed with Paul Little's book years back about sharing Jesus, where he was like urging that one of the best things to do is when you're in a restaurant, you know, and with Christian friends, have everybody, you know, bow your heads and fold your hands so that people in the restaurant can see, you know, that you're praying over your food. And that's a real statement there. Really. So you're going to see some guys bowing and praying, visibly praying over their food, and you're going to be like, I should be in with God more. That's not how it works. This, however, if I've got somebody there, if there's one person at work that never seems to complain or grumble, that doesn't dispute and argue, but is just seems to be warmer than the other people here, that is something I'd like to look into. I'd like to find out how they do that. How about in John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the good deeds that we're supposed to be letting the world see. That's letting your light shine. A person who doesn't know God should be able to come into the presence of Christians and sense, and it seems like they've got something I'm not sure I have. Sense, they should be able to sense the presence of love. That's exactly what we want to try to do and practice and be, and that is shining the light. John 17, 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, my followers, just as you and I, Father, are one, you and me, Father, I and you, that they may be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. The love that Christians have for each other is supposed to be a pretty powerful statement about the reality of Jesus Christ. The authenticity of Christ is witnessed to because Christians can form relationships and community at a level not found elsewhere. And so when people see that, they're like, man, that's interesting. Everybody would like to have it. Nobody ever seems to really have it. And now we come into the presence of Christians and it looks like they've got it. So you meet a new friend at work. And you've been talking a few times and all of a sudden the person, you know, you exchange numbers. You get a call one night and Bob is saying, so, Jim, we had to go out and do something. You know, we don't have much going on tonight. Got a couple of friends. We're thinking about going out and seeing that movie, you know, such and so. Jim's kind of, you're kind of like, well, the problem is, Bob, that movie is R-rated. And I think it probably has some nudity and some raw language in it. And I'm just not sure that I really feel, as a Christian, you know, comfortable in doing that kind of thing. And so he's like, oh, sorry. Well, we don't have to do that. You know, why don't we just get my friends and you can come over and we'll just play some poker. Well, you see, Bob, gambling really isn't very good stewardship. And so, you know, as a Christian believer, I just am not really that comfortable with gambling. Oh, well, I don't understand that. Well, you know, okay. I mean, we don't have to play poker. Look, there's a game on tonight. Why don't you just come over and we'll toss down a couple of beers and watch the game? And you're like, well, you know, Bob, alcoholic beverages have just caused so many problems in society. And, you know, I just think it's really safer, actually, I really don't feel that comfortable drinking alcoholic beverages either, or being around others that are doing it. And finally, he's just like, well, I'll tell you what, I'll see you Monday. And he hangs up the phone and thinks to himself, I should be a Christian. I feel bad. It's really kind of simple what Jesus is talking about here. Ask yourself, what would attract you to the Christian way of life? There's nothing that mysterious about it. That we don't go to rock concerts or rap concerts, that's what's appealing. That we talk different than other people, we don't use the same words they do. That's not going to attract anyone to Christ. That we don't watch popular movies, that we have our own music that sounds different than everyone else's. That's supposed to be attractive to Christ. That we have no sense of humor. That we can't laugh at obviously funny things just because they're a little raw. That we avoid parties, bars, and other places where people are enjoying themselves. There's a real Christian right there. All of these are wrong, really wrong-headed. You know, Jesus didn't do these things. Jesus went right into the heart. We're going to see him later in this book. Sitting right there in a massively raw party, probably the rawest party you could hook up with in all of Judea. A tax collector party. And the guys that he's speaking against in this speech were horrified. They were scandalized. They were like, he sits and eats and drinks with sinners. And he's a friend of winebibbers. He's a winebibber and a friend of winebibbers. When you bib, you know, bibbing wine. And they were calling him out. They were like, what are you doing in there? These people are going crazy all around you. He's like, I'm not changing. These are the people I came for. I didn't come for people that, you know, I'm a doctor and they need a doctor. The sick are the ones that need a doctor, not the healthy. Jesus was nothing like this. His opponents were. They would have fit in well with modern fundamentalist thinking. They're dead ringers. Stay away. Oh, horror. No, this, that, and the other thing. Now, or would it be more attractive that here are some people who know how to form successful relationships, including successful marriages, and they last for many years and whole life. Now that would be pretty interesting. That's exactly what people are thirsting for. you know, here we live in a culture where people are simply unable to succeed in marriage. I don't know if you're aware of how bad this is in our culture, where more marriages fail than succeed. Getting married in our world today is a pretty scary proposition. No wonder people just live with each other and just think, you know, I don't know if I want to get married. They've seen too many things. They've seen too much failure. They've lost their cynical. They're not even sure it's possible to succeed. And then along they come and see a true followers of Christ succeeding in marriage, carrying their marriages through to victory over the decades and the years. Now that's something different, right? You hear me talk about different in our culture? There's some difference for you. That's the right kind of difference. How about that they notice that Christians have a purpose to our lives that goes beyond the temporary and the imaginary? That, you know, when we talk to people about, you know, what's the purpose of your life? It's just like, well, just to graduate and get a job. That's it. So you just breed, feed, and die, and that's your purpose. That's pitiful. Or, I'm just going to want to be, you know, my purpose is to be an awesome person, a nice person. Really, why? And you're like, huh? You know, what are you asking why for? There, in other words, there's no base underneath it. I just pulled this out of thin air. I think I'll be this, and this will be my purpose. And yet there's no basis for it. What if there were people who actually had a purpose that was rooted in reality? For instance, they have the security of knowing where they're headed for eternity. Now, that would be something different there. That would put a whole different cast on your whole life, because you would realize, so I'm safe, I've got it made, I don't need to worry about these other things, and now I can become a giver because I'm not really worried. The eternal perspective, yeah, makes people givers instead of takers. Now, that would be different. That's the right kind of difference there. That here are Christians who are able to enjoy themselves and their friends in normal social activity. They don't have to goose themselves with drugs in order to enjoy an evening together. They don't have to be doing some wild thing. Just the joy of relationship is fully satisfying. That would be a little bit different. That's the right kind of difference there. Maybe you realize that your Christian friend is the most understanding and friendly person at work, more than anyone else there. There, that's letting the light shine. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is wanting us to do. You think to yourself, as a non-Christian, those Christians that live next door are the most open, welcoming, and friendly people, more so than any other neighbors in this neighborhood. There, that's the kind of difference that Jesus wants us to. There's when people will see your good deeds and glorify God, that you're a more loving person. That kind of stuff. People realize that whenever I need help, it's always been the Christians that are consistently there for me. I've talked to multiple people who came to Christ on precisely this basis, that I had this circle of friends, and, you know, we were all, you know, party hardy and everything else, and you. But then when the chips were down, when I was out of it, when I was in need, the only people that came and served me and helped me were the Christians. And I realized my other friends weren't even hearty friends. There, that kind of difference there. Not that you're holier than other people, not that you're more religious than other people, but that you're more loving than other people. That's the difference that we need to show. So putting the light on the lampstand. He says, don't put it under the bear, put it up on the light lampstand. So that means you're going to put it up kind of high where it can really cast the light well. And so it's clear that Jesus is saying, I think, you know, to put the light on the lampstand suggests that this is kind of an intentional deal. That this isn't just, this doesn't just kind of happen as a byproduct of living the Christian life. I don't believe that. I've heard a lot of Christian teaching where it's just like, just follow Jesus and people will figure it out. You know, people will come to him. No, actually, it's a lot harder than that. And that we have to be intentional and sacrificial enough to not only live the life, but to also join that with our words and giving the glory to God for my good life, not taking credit for it myself. And to the point where I get persecuted, to the point where somebody is starting to snap at me, and I'm willing to go there and not afraid of it. And if we're doing that, then instead of our walk with God being something that is for my private edification, I have truly become the salt of the world, the light of the world, and my whole walk with God is for others, not for me. And so we'll draw the line at that part tonight, because next section has to do with yet another area of refutation, where he's going to directly take on now what does God want from us if we're going to go to heaven. And the belief system of his opposition, which was that obeying the law of God is where it's at, and that's how you get in with God, completely false. Absolutely false.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.